Like Graham, I had quite a week as well. When I listened to Graham's story, it came to me to think of his two encounters as holy moments, as moments where we meet with the people of God in the presence of God. They are holy moments. I had also quite a week. I had a present this week, which I was given, and it was to go to a concert in Manchester. And I went to the concert, bought our program, because I had no idea what was going to happen. I'm not terribly well prepared for these kind of things. And I saw it looked a really nice program, so I settled down and listened. And then I had an extraordinary experience. It was during the Grieg concerto. It's a concerto I've grown up with as a child. And when I heard the combination of the concert pianist, the piano, the orchestra, I had a quiet meeting with God. And it was an extraordinary moment for me to realize that I was sitting on holy ground, that I realized that this was a moment where God was playing the strings of my heart and was trying to get through to me. And I quietly cried as I listened to his voice. Quietly let the past go past and to allow myself back into the presence. How do you glorify God? Well, I think one of the ways you're doing it is by enjoying him and by enjoying all the good gifts that he gives. Because the primary activity of God is to be a giver. God gives. That is his very nature. And all we have to become is good and worthy receivers of those gifts. Today we're looking at how to glorify God and enjoy him forever by becoming holy like Jesus. I've got a little subtext as well. Reflecting God's holiness as we let ourselves be used by him. Well, it kind of, a few weeks ago when I started on this, it raised a large number of questions for me. I hadn't a clue what holiness was. And I couldn't think I'd done anything, you know, that would make me holy or feel holy, or holy was just not in my vocabulary, really. And so I've been thinking a lot about it. When I went to my favorite theologian, in his index, the word holiness didn't even appear in his New Testament index. I think the Jewish fathers got it just right. When a Jewish father wanted to teach his child about the Word of God, what they did was they opened their Bibles, or the Torah, and they took honey, and they put some honey on the page, and they made their children put their finger in the honey and taste the honey. And then they would recite that wonderful psalm, which says, "The word of God, the law of God, is sweeter than honey." When 44 years ago, I for the first time heard the whole story of Jesus read directly from the gospel in a public reading, I then cried for hours. And through my tears, I caught something of the presence of God in all his glory descending into my own heart and giving me a vision so large that I felt I couldn't contain it. There was so much happening in my life at that time that I didn't feel I was either able to or willing to, or I just couldn't see it. And yet I had this huge desire to do the will of God, this huge desire to do what God had in store for me and to dream the dream that God wanted me to dream. To be part of His vision and not my vision. To see something of His glory and to give back to Him the glory that He gave me. It was the beginning. It was a holy moment ending up in a holy life. You see, because holiness is in essence all about presence. It is about the presence of God in our life, in our circumstances, in everything we do, think, and say. The presence of God. God with us. But it's not only presence. It's much more, and that's why the subject is so complicated. When you read the Bible, you again and again need to look at the word holy and holiness and sanctification. All these kind of words are sort of related to each other. They're one big family. But the Bible is very clear about one thing, and that is that when we want to start thinking about holiness, there's only one place to start. And that is the fact that God reveals Himself as the Holy One. God's name, Leviticus tells, is holy. And when the Bible says that your name is holy, it talks about your very character, your very essence, your very being. Everything that you are. God says, I am holy. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot other than that. When we try and understand exactly what that holiness means, what God's holiness means. But there are a number of things that it indicates. And one of the things that it indicates is that God says that He is above and radically different from us. God is the one and only. God says in 1 Samuel, there is no one, there is no holy one like the Lord. There is no holy one besides me. There is none. God is also above and radically different from all the other deities or gods or spiritual powers. In Exodus, we read in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? God is above and radically different from His creation as well. God is not a part of His creation. God made everything for us. And God has given it to us for us to use and for us to glorify Him. God's character is morally and ethically pure and perfect. All those concepts are connected to God being holy. Your eyes, Habakkuk tells us, are too pure to behold evil. And you cannot look on wrongdoing. In Isaiah, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty. And the hem of His robe filled the temple, and seraphs were in attendance above Him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I said, woe is me. This is Isaiah. I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When somebody sees the glory of God, they're never the same. When Moses saw the glory of God, he came down shining. Because when we see and face the living God, we will never, ever be the same. In our day, many people would question God's character. They think he's violent. They think he is the God who is sort of rather homophobic and whatnot. We also, and I've heard that even in our own church, we sort of got this idea that somewhere along the line God was involved in the creation of evil. That is all nonsense. God has nothing, and I'm saying nothing, to do with the creation of evil. God is light, the Bible says. And God then goes on to say that there is no darkness in me. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. Goodness is defined in him and by him. He is a holy God. In the Old Testament, one of the books devoted to holiness, and exactly what it is Leviticus. Probably not your favorite book. And hence, you struggled, as I did, to understand what holiness is and was. In Hebrew thinking, you see, everything was either clean or unclean, holy, and the opposite of holy, by the way, is not sinful, but the opposite of holy is common, is normal. And everything was divided in that way. And so on the one hand you had holy, say the drum set, we've got holy, and here we've got unclean. Then somewhere in the middle you have clean and common. And if you want to become holy, you have to be sanctified. It goes like this. And if you are holy, you have to remain holy. And that means that you have to not profane, because if you profane the name of God, then you end up here again, common. And it could be worse. You could go all the way to being unclean. Sometimes that unclean was seen in sin. Sometimes it was seen in infirmity or incompleteness. Basically, you could get back again here by being cleansed. And then from unclean, you could become clean. Now that's a summary of Leviticus for you. Now you can check me up and check me out and read the whole of Leviticus and see whether that was true and right. But seriously, Leviticus is very clear. In the Old Testament, the holiness of God, though, seems to be quite far away for us. Because when we look at the holiness, it's always quite special. It always seems to involve lots of rituals, lots of things to get to God. And indeed, most common people would never get to God in that way. They had to go through the temple, through the outer courts, through the holy place where they weren't allowed. Only the priests were allowed, and then only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies. And so there were all these obstacles. But you know, God did not stay aloof. God came down. And God came down to share his holiness with us. Remember what I said about holiness being presence, being in the presence of God. Well, God makes a covenant with his people. And when that happens, his holiness kind of rubs off on his people. And his people become a holy people. A people separate. A people separated for his service. A people devoted to his service. And so we see that when God comes down on earth in the burning bush, all of a sudden Moses finds himself on holy ground. When God comes on the mountain in Sinai, all of a sudden we find there's a holy mountain. And so forth and so forth. Everything that God touches becomes holy, becomes useful to him and used by him. But of course, not only God that's holy. In the New Testament, we see everything that God, that the Bible refers to God the Father, or God, also referred to Jesus in the New Testament. And so in Revelation we read that Jesus is the Holy One, the True One. Luke quotes the angel as saying, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. In Hebrews we read, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Just the kind of wording that was used in the Old Testament. Jesus then is holy in the same way as God is holy. But Jesus, like God, is also the source of our holiness. In Hebrews 13 we read, therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to make us holy, to sanctify the people by his own blood. And that is echoed in the Old Testament, where the Father says, moreover, I give them my Sabbath as a sign between me and you, in Exodus 31, so that they may know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. And here's the key, then, on how we become holy. How do we do it? Well, we don't. Because not only the Father and the Son are holy, but also the Spirit of God is holy. In actual fact, he is known by the name Holy Spirit. I only quite realized that a few weeks ago. I thought, well, I'll be blowed. I've been saying this for all these years, and it never quite connected with me in that way. And it's Jesus who, when leaving the disciples, makes this amazing promise that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell, not in a temple made by hands, but dwell in us. In the book of Acts, we see this spectacular happening when the Spirit comes, and we see the people speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit enters their hearts. And there to stay. And that gift is for all of us who believe in Jesus. Because in Romans 8 we read that you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. It's that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. But as you can see, this whole idea of holiness has some implications. As I said there, you can become less holy. Holiness is is a gift to the church, and it is also a gift to every single believer. We have the presence of God with us, and we are indeed called in the Bible holy, all of us. All of us who believe in Jesus are called holy. We're called saints. It's a rather quaint kind of way, because when we think of saints, we think of special qualities. We think of, well, holy men and women of God that are sort of way out of our reach. We also often think about them as morally perfect or just about near perfection. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't really help us in making saints out of what are already saints. It is a bit of a tautology. But here we see that already we are called holy in the New Testament, very clearly. All of us are holy. And that not of ourselves, we are made holy by the living God through the blood of Jesus, as we read. But, as it was possible for the holy to be profaned in the Old Testament, and for the clean to be polluted, so it is for us. So in Hebrews 10, verse 10, we read that we have been made holy, or we have been sanctified, which is followed in verse 14 by those who are being made holy. So on the one hand, the Bible says within the space of four verses that we are already holy, and on the other hand, it said, but not quite yet. So how do we handle a paradox like that? Holiness, both an established fact for Christians and at the same time a process. Christians both are holy and are becoming holy. They are people who have been made holy, and yet they're not quite there. Clearly, God's will is that sinful people are made holy. Because Hebrews also said that without holiness, no one will see God. And hence the command to us, though, pursue peace with everyone and the holiness, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, we read in Hebrews. Or, if you would like, in 1 Peter, that's a sermon for the next time. In 2 weeks' time, I'll be preaching on this particular verse in 1 Peter. It says, he who called you is holy. Be holy yourself in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which is a quote from Leviticus. In actual fact, Leviticus mentioned that verse 6 times. It's extraordinary. Holiness in this particular verse refers here to us having a new ground of existence. We've been oriented away from our sinful way to a new way. Turned toward God, set apart. It does not primarily talk about our moral and ethical behavior. Not primarily. But it will result in behavior that rightly responds to the Holy Spirit. So holiness is not immediately concerned about how perfect you are. Holiness is far more about being in the presence of God. But there are certain requirements for being in the presence of God. Holiness will result in behavior that rightly responds to the Holy Spirit. So the Pope last week was, I thought, spot on when Mr. Trump's claim to be a Christian was questioned by the Pope. Because, as far as the Pope was concerned, he didn't see too much fruit in the life of Mr. Trump. Now, I can't judge that. All I know is that on the public statements, it seems to me that the Pope had a point. You see, becoming holy like Jesus means that we spend time with him. And as we do, we realize that just as the holiness of Jesus was expressed in the normal run of life, this is the extraordinary difference between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, holiness was on such a special footing that you hardly could get there. In the New Testament, all of a sudden, we find ourselves being living temples. We have it in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We become holy in that we are holy temples. And so we also see that Jesus, when he comes, he does not concern himself with the great and the mighty as such. No, he comes to the poor and the needy. He comes to all. Jesus rubs off his holiness in the normal run of life as a normal person. He rubs shoulders with the down and outs, with the rich and the poor, with the clean and the unclean, with sinners. Jesus is right there with them. And as he is there with them, his holiness rubs off on them. And that's how we got to live. We need to be in the world, but not of it. We need to be serving in the world, but not start behaving like the world. Our holiness will affect all our relationships. Everything that we do and think we are, be they personal, social, economic, political, you name it. Everything that you do in your life has to show forth the holiness of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, we are told in the New Testament. Whatever you do, whether you are awake, whether you sleep, whether you walk, whether you drive, whether you work, whether you don't, whatever you do, whether you're relaxing or whether you don't relax, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, it's quite interesting. This was really, I rather enjoyed this one because, you know, I thought, well, yeah, does this work for us as well, this rubbing off business? And of course it does. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife," through his believing wife. "And the unbelieving wife is made holy through the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Extraordinary statement. This is what happens. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we do the walking around like Jesus, and when we start serving and being who we are, hey, the ground changes into holy ground. And that's why we could be moved by Graham's story, because he was on holy ground when he met those people. Because they became aware that they were not alone. God was with them, as indeed he promised. God was there, right there. Holiness rubs off on those around us. It doesn't necessarily make them Christians, I hasten to say. But it does set them apart. It sets them apart, giving them a unique opportunity to hear and to see God at work in us and through us. And I love this term. Luther used to refer to believers as little Christs. He said we've got to live in such a way that we become Christ to the world. Because, you know, most of the people find it hard to read their Bibles. You know, most of unbelieving people would never read the Bible, maybe. So how will they know? Well, they know by listening to you, by listening to us. They'll know about Jesus by looking at us. We are the visual. We are the film strip for them. They look at our lives and they check us out. If you don't believe that, just ask your children. They check us out. I have felt checked out all my life. Because what do? Well, they look, and they look whether all this stuff is real. Whether we really live like this. Whether we really believe what we say we believe. That is the question. Children, unbelieving spouses, unbelieving members of a household, friends, family, will find it much easier to see Jesus if they see Jesus in us. In other words, if our walk connects with our talk. Holiness always leads to ethical and moral behavior. As we relate to and keep in step with Christ through the Holy Spirit, we become more and more like Jesus. Now, what does it mean for our church? Because it's all very nice to say this for privately, you know, oh yes. But you see, we're not on our own in this world. We are here together. And we are here as a church, not even just as a local church. We are here as a church on earth. And I think it's I think sometimes we behave a bit like our politicians do at the moment. You know, we've forgotten. I think our politicians overall have forgotten the reason why there was such a drive for one Europe. Now, I don't want to get into a political debate here, but all to say this, that there was once a dream that made it possible for all these nations to come together because they believed that somewhere along the line it was better to do things together than to do your own thing as a country. To do it together in a way would give strength and security and would help us all along. A bit like the American dream. Why was there such a thing as an American dream? What is the American dream based on? Well, it was doing things together. All foreigners, all immigrants, coming together, doing something together, and trying to build something together. But you know what's happened, don't you? You listen to the rhetoric. I listened to it for half an hour last night. And it's all about one thing. What am I getting out of this? What is our country getting out of it? You know, what are we giving up and what are we getting back here? And nobody ever referred, and I mean nobody, to why we have one Europe anyway. Because we changed the plot. And so, as Christians, we often do that as well. As Christians, we often start thinking, when we come to church, well, I wonder what I get this morning. I wonder what I get out of this lot. As a so-and-so preacher, oh my goodness, not going to work today, you know, not going to get anything today. Because we come with a mindset of what we can get out of things. The Bible encourages us to put things in. To look at what contribution we can make to make things work. What is it that we can do? What are the gifts that we have as a church? What have we got as a church combined that we can give to to fulfill the mission of God. I've had a sense that in our church we are really good at doing things. But I also have a sense that we've lost sight of God for who we are doing it. It seems to me that maybe we need to see more tears as we look at ourselves and look at God and see the things that maybe aren't being done. Maybe we must look a bit out less for our own comforts and more for the comforts of others. Maybe we should lose ourselves a bit more in the presence of God. Because let's face it, we can have visions coming out of our ears. I can stand here all day telling you about this amazing vision here, an amazing vision there. But if you've not seen the living God this week, everything you do is useless. It's just useless. And you'll be depressed. And you think, oh my, what am I doing all this for? Hebron needs to feel the presence of God. We need to become aware. Last week I've been trying to test this out in my own life. I've been trying to say, well, Lord, what do I need to see you at work? So then all of a sudden I had a day where I had an amazing answer to prayer. 2 years I've been thinking about this, and all of a sudden it just, boom, just happened. And I thought, well, Abby, that's amazing. On the same day, I sold 3 books. I don't normally sell many books in a month. And I sold it on one day. And all of a sudden I saw God at work. And I felt, this is holy ground. I'm being in the presence of God. And I started praying more. And I started listening out for what God was trying to say. Because, you know, some of us have got so, we get so stuck in a rut. We get so stuck in our own ways, in the way we always have done things, the way we always do things. We find it really hard to get out and to do something out of the ordinary. Like selling everything you have and giving it away to the poor, as Jesus suggested. You see, when we are in His presence, we need to start thinking God's thoughts after Him. And then the kingdom of God is not some mediocre, middle-class kind of happening. The kingdom of God is a huge dream. It's a huge vision that God had at the beginning. God didn't just dream up one little thing and say, well, this shall do. No! He dreamt of a new world. He dreamt of a new creation. While He was making the old creation, He was dreaming of the new creation. He was seeing the fulfillment in all its glory. As the waters cover the seas, the Bible tells us. There is our God. A huge vision. What's your vision like? How big's yours? That's the question. That's the challenge for all of us. How big is our vision? What do we really believe God can and can't do here in Carlisle? Or in England, for that matter? Do you remember Ashley? We went and saw Ashley this week. It was Ashley Breda. She got married to Adam. And they now live, Adam is a pastor, and they live in what's the place called? Dewsbury. And Dewsbury is sort of quite a hard place to live. As I found out, I didn't even have to go very far to see what they meant. But Dewsbury is a rather depressed kind of city or town. And they're there, and they are trying to bring good news to a community that really does not want any. 90% of the people there are Pakistani, they are Muslim, quite happy, they don't want any interference from anybody, and least of all from the church. So what do you do? You know, how do you go about it? And I was listening to them and seeing, and I thought, my goodness, it's a huge challenge. But you know what? They're doing it. They're there. And I'm not. They're there. God placed them there, and they are willingly there. And they're doing something, and they're doing something pretty significant. She was telling me about the things, the initiatives she was doing in the community, just trying to make connections. Amazing. And I thought, wow, Lord, you've got an astounding vision. It's extraordinary. I wouldn't have thought it up. And yet, there is people are. Becoming like Jesus for our church really means that we need to give like Him, if it costs us everything. We need to be fully committed to God's vision, not to our own comforts. We can have vision statements, but if we don't see Jesus, it's all for nothing. And I would like to finish with this and say this, that we are part of God's vision, God's mission. And what's God's mission? Well, God's mission is to sort this jolly world out. Lock, stock, and jolly barrel. Everything. And you know what? We're part of that mission, to sort the world out God's way. And to herald in a new creation, a new world, where the not yet becomes the already. Where the not yet holy becomes the, hey, we are now holy, because we will see Him face to face. It was said, you know, when we look at a journey, we look at the new creation, you know, it's not so much that when you come to the other side, when I go on a journey and I want to get back to Carlisle, I get quite itchy. And, you know, after 5 weeks, I was seriously itchy the other day to get back. But you see, I didn't want to get back to Carlisle particularly. I wanted to get back to the people. I wanted to get back to my wife. I wanted to get back to my friends. I wanted to get back to the family. I wanted to get back to people. And so it is when we go to the new creation. Our longing is to be with Jesus. We want to see Him in all His glory. And what happens then is the amazing thing. We'll be like Him. We will be fully like Him in holiness. May God help us to start thinking about holiness and what it means for our church. And I'd really like to challenge you and leave this last thought with you. Then, what is your vision for our church? How big is it? What have you got in mind? Let's think and pray about these things. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to see You. We want to see You clearly. And we confess, Lord, that very often in the distractions of life, we just don't see it. And we forget. And sometimes, Lord, our minds take us on meandering routes. And we do everything except for trying to find You. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to find You in our personal relationship. Find us in the privacy of our lives. Find us, Lord, in the workplace. Find us in the public place. Find us, Lord God, wherever we are. May we see You and see You clearly. And will You give us confidence and strength and courage to be holy as You are holy. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.